We're going to continue our study in the book of Amos this evening. We started it last week. It was entitled Sins in Good Standing. We looked at the beginning of that. We're going to look at part two this evening, looking in Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. Before we go there, I'm going to say this Sunday night as well. During our Ezekiel study, if you were watching me try to go back and forth Sunday night with my papers and my Bible, I had notes, but I left a page and a half of notes out from Lindsay, and nothing was matching up. So that's why we finished earlier. I don't know what I did. So this Sunday, you will not be getting out so early. Okay, so we've got to catch up, and it was a disaster. I was flustered, and anyway, whatever. We're going to get there, but I will let you know that. It's going to be a new sheet coming Sunday night for that. But Sins in Good Standing, part two. Five times in this passage, we see that the prophet Amos uses a particular phrase on multiple occasions that I would like to reference to you this evening before we get to looking at how God disciplined the people. This particular passage or particular phrase is, "Yet you have not returned to me." So if you have your Bible, let's walk through these verses for a moment and let's look at this so we can understand the discipline that God is using and what Amos is trying to say. So Amos chapter 4, beginning in verse 6. "And also I have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and want of bread in all your places. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." If you go down to verse 8 of chapter 4. "So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Verse 9, "I have smitten you with the blasting and mildew in your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The palmer worm devoured them. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Verse 10, "I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword and have taken your horses, and I have made the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils. Yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." And then verse 11, "I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you are as firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have not returned unto me, saith the Lord." The people of Israel had experienced and is going to experience God's discipline, but they would not submit to his will. And yet they continue to practice their hypocritical lifestyle and religion. It's kind of like when we discipline our children today, or you discipline your children or grandchildren, which I know a lot of folks don't discipline their grandchildren, right? You let them do what they want to and they go back home. But when you think about discipline, oftentimes, maybe the first time it gets your attention and then the second time it does not. I can remember one particular instance. We were at the nursing home seeing my grandmother, and Marley decided to act like me, okay, and she was going to test my limits for a moment, and she kept touching the ground, and I can remember her getting about that far from the ground to see if I'm going to say anything, and my grandma looked up at me and said, "Bobby Everett, don't you say anything to that baby," and I remember her saying that to me, and I'm thinking to myself, well, if that was me, you would have worn me slap out, but because it's Marley, it's okay. And when you look at the Israelites, you think, you know, why didn't God just wear them out? Why didn't God just say no more? But before we say that, let's be careful, because it could be very much the same thing in our lives today. Is how much is God going to take until God says, hey, there's no more. The time has come that you're going to reap what you sow, and the lifestyle that you're living, you are going to answer for those things. The idea of the Israelites experiencing God's discipline but continuing their hypocritical lifestyle is kind of like Matthew chapter 7, verse 1. I preached on numerous occasions. It says, "Judge not, lest you be judged." And so when you think about that verse, and we look at what's happening in these verses, verses 6, 8, 9, 10, and 11, where God is saying, this is what you're dealing with, this is what you're facing, but you're not returning to me. God's covenant with his people, with the Jewish people, clearly states that if they obeyed his law, they would be bountiful in blessings. It's kind of like Christians today. God says if we obey him, he's going to bless us. Most of you would probably agree with that. It's kind of like tithing. I say it many times. God can do more with 90 than you can do with 100. So why not just go ahead and give him that 10% that he calls us to, because you cannot outgive him. God set before them life and death, God set before them blessing and cursing, and he urged them to choose life. But unfortunately, they spurned his love, rejected his warnings, and chose death. It sounds like the modern day America. Would you probably agree with that? That God is saying repent, and people are not repenting. But this evening, I want to look at it from a little different angle. What was God using to show the discipline of the Israelites to the Jewish people, and how can we relate to that today? There's four or five of these I'd like to look at, and maybe you've looked at it like this before if you've read Amos chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6, the first type of discipline we see is that of famine. We see that of famine. In verse 6 it says, "And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities, and want of bread in all your places, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." The phrase "cleanness of teeth" simply means that the people had no food to eat, so their teeth were not dirty. If you remember last week in our message, the part one of these particular sins, we talked about the women, and he referenced them as cows, and I explained that so I wouldn't lose my job. And what they were doing was fattening themselves up for the slaughter, because they were living this lifestyle that was pleasing themselves of the luxury and the luxurious lifestyle. But God's promise is, hey, I'm going to take care of you. I'm going to give you what you need as long as you continue to seek me in all that you do. God's covenant promised bumper crops. Now, I don't know if you ever study Leviticus. If you go home and read Leviticus for fun, that's just more power to you, because I try not to do that unless I have to read that particular book. But in Leviticus chapter 26, it tells us that God promises the bumper crops if they obey the Lord, but famine if they disobey. He made it abundantly clear in Leviticus chapter 6, beginning in verse 27, that when if you do what I'm asking you to do, you will have plenty. You will be taken care of. But when farmers cannot grow the crops and food is scarce, price goes up and it causes people to suffer and to die. Contrary to what some people say, farming is awesome and we're in need of it. Now, if you don't understand where I'm coming from on that without me saying who made that statement, but being a farmer takes a lot of intelligence, and being a farmer allows us to have the things that we have today, not just food. But you would think, looking in verse 6, that the people would confess their sins, return to the Lord, but they did not. So the first time we see this particular phrase, "yet you did not return unto me, saith the Lord," is in verse 6 with the idea of a famine. Continue to read in verses 7 and 8, and you see discipline number 2, that of a drought. Obviously, we are not in this discipline here where we are right now, but looking at drought in verses 7 and 8. "And also I have withholden the rain from you, where there were yet 3 months of the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city, and caused it not to rain upon another city. One piece was rained upon, and the other piece whereupon it rained not withered. So two or three cities wandered into one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord." So think about this for just a moment, the drought. Instead of sending, look how awesome and mighty our God really is. Instead of sending a drought over an entire kingdom, God is able to send a drought over certain areas, which tells us what? That word "a remnant" that you hear oftentimes in Scripture that I've referenced to you numerous times is that God is always going to take care of his people. That God is always going to make a way. That God could have sent a drought over the entire kingdom, but instead, he does it by different pieces of the land because they're not listening to what God is calling them to do. But this remarkable demonstration that God is able to say, "I want you to reign here but not there," shows God's sovereign power, and once again shows that you would think the Israelites would confess their sins and go back to what God was calling them to do. But as you continue to read in Leviticus chapter 26 verse 8, where it talks about the droughts there, they paid no heed to it. They continued to live their lifestyle. They continued to go about it their way. So discipline number 1 in verse 6, we looked at the famine. In number 2, we looked at the drought in verses 7 and 8. But look at verse 9, we see the destruction of crops. "I have smitten you with blasting and mildew when your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased. The pommel worm devoured them, yet have you not returned unto me, saith the Lord." Even when God allowed them to grow the vegetables that they needed, they were not grateful. And I think that's something that we probably struggle with at times before. That is, we're expecting to be able to have food. We're expecting our vehicles to crank. We're expecting for God to allow this. And then sometimes when we don't, we begin to reevaluate the things in our life. And it was an expectation. Now you realize that it was really a blessing that God's allowing it to happen. So when God was allowing them to have a bountiful crop and everything they needed, they were not grateful. So what does he do in verse 9? He destroyed the crops with mildew, with locusts. And once again, God was being true to his covenant warnings back in Leviticus chapter 26. So the nation should not have been surprised. It's kind of like when maybe mom or dad finally has had enough and they unleash the beast per se, and the kid seems surprised that mom or dad finally got mad. Look at that from a biblical perspective. And you look at what God has done. We often look at God being a gracious God, a loving God, a merciful God. But we forget that God's a jealous God. God has wrath. God desires for us to live a life that brings honor and glory to him. But when you look at the nation of Israel, it's much like us today. Three warnings, right? I'm going to count to three. You better stop. If you do this again, I'm going to whip you or put you in time out. But God's continually holding up his end of the deal, but the nation of Israel is not listening. What about the beginning of verse 10? Discipline number four, we look at sickness. In verse 10, it says, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with the sword. One of God's promises was that his people would not experience the dreadful diseases, they say, that was in Egypt if they were faithful to obey his law. But if they rebelled against him, they would be facing the exact same thing. Now, when you look at this message, before we go any further and continue to look at these different disciplines there, in our lives today, I want you to think about what you or maybe I have continued to do over and over. And God has tried to get our attention to say, hey, you need to quit doing this. But we continue to do it, and we continue to do it. And then finally, it becomes a disaster, or point number six in a moment, a catastrophe. We'll get there in just a minute. And we wonder, why is this happening? Why is this taking place? It's because we did not heed to the teachings that God has for us. I was preparing a sermon for this coming Sunday, finishing up about God's loving kindness. And there's a statement there that it says that as a believer, we should not desire to continue to live in sin as we once lived in sin as an unbeliever. And as a believer, I think that's something that we often forget at times. When God radically saves us, we're excited about it. But then at times, maybe the newness wears off and we begin to do the things that we did prior to salvation, and we are rebelling against what God is calling us to do. But here in the sickness, verse 10, if you go back to Leviticus once again, you see that God said, hey, if you listen to me, you'll never experience this. But if you don't listen to me and you rebel against me, you're going to face the same exact diseases that the Egyptians did. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning in verse 27, kind of referenced this. It says, the Lord will smite thee with both of Egypt, and with hemorrhage, and with the scab, and with the itch whereof thou canst not be healed. The Lord will smite thee with madness and blindness and astonishment of heart. And thou shalt grope at noonday as the blind gropeth in darkness, and thou shalt not prosper in thy ways. And thou shalt be only oppressed and spoiled evermore, and no man shall save thee. Or Deuteronomy 28, verse 35, the Lord shall smite thee in the knees and the legs and with a sore botch that cannot be healed from the sole of thy foot unto the top of thy head. It's when God says that's enough. It's kind of like when we live a life or we make decisions that we know is not right, and the conviction of the Holy Spirit is constantly tugging at us saying, you don't need to continue to do this. And then finally you reach a breaking point and you realize you have nowhere to go but up. And God, who's remained faithful the entire time, has a hand extended out for you, waiting for you to just reach and say, hey, I am repenting. I am in need of restoration. Just like we see in Deuteronomy 28, 27 through 39, and 28, verse 35, one way or the other, God's going to get their attention if they're not believing upon him. And I believe a God to get our attention as believers if we're not living a life that brings honor and glory to him. Discipline number five is defeat in war. If you look at the latter part of verse 10, it says, I have made the stink of your camp to come up into your nostrils, yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Think about that verse for a moment. If you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28 and verse 7, it says, The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and before thee, and flee before thee seven ways. So back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, it says, chapter 28, it says, if you remain faithful unto me, I will take care of the enemies. I will take care of those who are seeking to devour you. But if you do not listen to me and do not submit to me, you will face this particular defeat. But here's what I want you to think about for just a minute. We think about big armies. You think about maybe the medium man army. You think about those that maybe have the best navy or whatever it may be. What a promise this was for such a small nation that was surrounded by such huge empires. They're surrounded by people that should be able to just devour them. They're surrounded by those that should be able to send in their armies and take them captive. But the promise would be fulfilled only if the people remain faithful to the Lord. And what is that promise? That they shall not be defeated in war. And so when we think about this, we may consider ourselves as the nation of Israel individually. Think about it for a moment. You may look at yourself as the nation of Israel as just a small little person. Maybe not strong in your faith yet. Maybe not disciplined enough in your faith to say yes or no. And these outside influences are pulling you many different directions. And you're constantly maybe looking to be devoured by them. But just like God promised the Israelites here, I believe God promises you and me that, hey, as long as you seek me, I'm going to grant a hedge of protection around you. It's called the armor of God. And I believe if you understand the helmet of salvation, the breastplate of truth, and the belt of truth, and the breastplate of righteousness, and the sandals, and the sword being the scripture, that if we allow God to protect us, then these bigger nations or these bigger influences, or here's a better way to look at it, those who do not make you a better person, that sucking the life out of you, then God says, you know what? It's okay to rid yourself of those. Yes, you continue to love them, but do not allow them to steal your joy and cause you misery. Do not allow those to take the life out of you. If they disobeyed, they would be humiliated, they would be defeated, and ultimately their enemies would take them captive. So when you look at this and understand what's happening in the scripture, you will see that in the verse 10, where it says that the stink of your camps to come up into your nostrils, that the bodies that were killed would be there, that a proper burial was not able to take place, and so the stench was awful. And what that means is ultimately is the captivity that you have lost the battle because you have lost the sight of the war. Now let me tell you what I think that means for me. I learned in ministry, some battles aren't worth fighting. Some of you would probably agree with that, but I don't mind fighting them. I'm still trying to learn that for a second. But some hills aren't worth dying on. I've learned that in ministry. I've learned that in life. But here's one thing that I do believe with all my heart when you look at the analogy of a battle and a war. Some battles are worth losing in my mind because ultimately I'm seeking the victory of the war. And the victory of the war for you and for me as the believer is victory over sin, over Satan, and eternal security in a place called heaven. Now, I'm not saying be defeated. I'm not saying allow yourself to be trampled on. What I'm saying is simply this. Ask God for wisdom to help you look at the end goal, which is the war, which we know as believers that God allows us to win. What about discipline number 6? In verse 11, you see a catastrophe. I have overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you as firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. When you study this, we are not sure what this calamity was. If you study it, some believe it might be an earthquake. If you go back to chapter 1, verse 1, you see where the words of Amos was there among the herdmen of Tekoa. And as you continue to read there, the latter part, it says 2 years before the earthquake. So the catastrophe could be that. The point is, it could also be the devastating army that's going to come in and attack. Now, if you look at this in the book of Ezekiel, with who Ezekiel's talking to, we talked about a whirlwind a couple of weeks ago, if you remember that before I messed up my notes, but we talked about a whirlwind. And that whirlwind could ultimately be a whirlwind, but ultimately many believe that it was an army coming from the north to destroy them. So whatever you want to look at here for just a moment, here's what I want you to think about. Whatever it was, it had to be terrible for it to be compared to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, when you study Genesis chapter 19, if you ever have and looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, The destruction of that is absolutely horrendous. But as you continue to read here and grasp what's taking place in verse 11, you'll see there's a phrase that says, "And you were as a firebrand plucked out of the burning." The image of a stick pulled out of the fire suggests that the Lord intervened and saved them at the last minute. Well, how do we know, or how can we understand this reference? In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. It is not this brand plucked out of the fire." Listen to this phrase for just a moment, because I think this sums up a lot of people in our church today. They had been burned, but they had not been consumed. I believe with all my heart there's a difference in being burned and being consumed. People burn you. You burn yourself because of bad decisions. But when the mind or the idea comes of consumption, the being consumed by that, it's a whole nother ballgame. And here's what I also believe, that there is still time to repent if you're being burned. I believe if you're being consumed, there's not much time to repent anymore. Because why? It's taken over your life. It's taken over who you are. So if so, then in their ingratitude, the hardness of their heart was even more wicked. Are you burned or consumed? That may be a message coming up in the future. Discipline number 7, verses 12 and 13, the ultimate judgment. The ultimate judgment. "Therefore thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind, and declareth unto man what is his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts, is his name." The kingdom of Israel, thus far, before we look at discipline number 7, had experienced famine. They had experienced drought, blight, plagues, wars, and devastating catastrophes as God had tried to speak to his people and call for repentance. So no matter what discipline he sent, they would not return to him. What more could he do? He could come himself and deal with them. Look at verse 12. "Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel." Now, I'm not trying to compare Lindsay and myself to God himself, okay? Don't take that out of context. But it's kind of like this. Amos is trying to get their attention, and they're not listening to him. So Amos says, "You know what? I'm going to call the Father in, right? I'm going to call Jehovah." It's kind of like when your kids are acting up and mamas get on to them, and then finally, mama, you say what? You wait till your daddy gets home? Or if you're like my mom and dad went in the picture, she just wore you out then. But oftentimes it's, hey, if you keep on, your dad is going to handle it. I had lunch with a guy yesterday who's a preacher's kid, and he was playing with a ball when he was 7 years old in the church. And he's like 35 now, so obviously this beating was something he remembered. But he was playing with a ball in church, and his dad was preaching and told him to stop. And so he thought everything was said and done. They went to lunch after, and when they got through eating, he said, "All right, boy, go to the bedroom." And he didn't forget about that ball that took place 2 hours, and here we are 26 years later, and this man did not forget about that ball. And so the point of the analogy is, okay, you're going to continue to ignore the prophet that I have for you, who's just an old farm boy, who's never been trained, who's just ultimately being used by God. And so finally we see in verse 12 where God is going to handle it himself. But looking at verse 12, I think it's something that we need to look at as a nation per se. This verse was not a call to repentance, but an announcement that it was too late to repent, that God had enough. He's had it up to here, right? The analogy that we use. And he says, no more. The Lord of hosts or armies himself would come with the Assyrian hordes and take the people away like cattle being led to the slaughter. If you remember last week, Amos chapter 4, verse 2. "The Lord God has sworn by his holiness that lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks." Or Amos chapter 5, verse 17. We haven't gotten there yet. "And all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through, saith the Lord." But look in verse 13. Amos ended his message with a doxology of praise to the Lord. I talked about doxa this past Sunday, the glory of the Lord that's used in the Scripture. Amos 4:13. "For lo, he that formeth the mountains and createth the wind and declareth unto man with his thought, that maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high place of the earth. The Lord, the God of hosts, is his name. When a servant of God praises the Lord in the face of impending calamity, it shows that he is a person of great faith. What can we learn from this? You and I, as individuals, may not be dealing with famine. You may not be dealing with drought. You may not be dealing with catastrophes. You may not be dealing with any of these things. But maybe we're dealing with some of those things that begin to cause our faith to waver because we're looking at how big these things are rather than how big our God is. But when we're facing those impending calamities, a person who continues to praise the Lord shows a person of great faith. Amos is trying to get their attention by seven different disciplines in six verses of Scripture. But at the end of the day, when it's all said and done, what does he do? He brings honor and glory to the Lord. In this doxology, he reminds us that our God is the Creator who can do anything, including making the earth out of nothing. He can turn dawn into darkness. He can tread up the mountains, and no one can hinder him. He's also the omniscient God who knows what we are thinking. Thus, there is nothing that he can hide from him. In closing, I want to look at one of the Psalms. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 1. O Lord, thou hast searched me and known me. Thou knowest my down sitting and mine uprising. Thou understandest my thought afar off. Thou compassest my path and me lying down and art acquitted with all of my ways. For there is not a word in my tongue, but lo, O Lord, thou knowest it altogether. Thou hast beset me behind and before and laid thine hand upon thee. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. He is the Lord of hosts and the God of armies of heaven and earth. But here's the question in closing. Are God's people any more prepared today than the nation of Israel that Amos was speaking to? Are we as God's people more prepared today than the message this farm boy had for the nation of Israel when this was taking place? I would venture to say, probably not. But we're not consumed yet. We might be burned. We might be a little bit toasted. But we are not consumed. And may we not be consumed by sin, but be consumed by who God is. God, we thank you for the message in the book of Amos. We thank you for what it means to us as believers, God, that you took care of your people. You'll take care of us. But God, may we heed your warnings. May we turn from sin. May we repent and give you all honor and glory. God, we thank you for what you're doing in our church, God, the blessings thereof. God, we thank you for this weekend. God, personally, I'm excited. God, I'm excited at the amount of people that's going to be exposed to the gospel. I'm excited of those that are willing to volunteer and give up a Friday, Saturday, Sunday, Monday, or multiple days to be here, to be the hands and feet of you. God, I thank you for compassion. I thank you for this ministry. And God, I pray you'll burden those here this evening who have not registered to be a part of this, God, that will take 45 minutes of their time to see how you are impacting the least of these. God, may we continue to have our goals set on heavenly things. And God, may we merely give you all honor, praise, and glory for it. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.